Morning, everybody. Good to see you. Thankful for the presence of each one this morning. We know that there's a lot of sickness, and we're missing several folks this morning. We're certainly praying for them, and we're thankful that you're here. We're thankful that God has called us together and that we're able to come and worship Him and have fellowship with one another and encourage one another. I want us to think about this time of year. As I mentioned, there's a lot of sickness going around. The days are short. They're getting longer, but not very quickly. And sometimes people can be stressed out with a lot of things. And I was thinking about this week, and I read this proverb, and I thought that it would be a good launch pad for us to think about some things from God's Word this morning. Proverbs 18:14 says, "The spirit of a man will sustain him in sickness, but who can bear a broken spirit?" Now, the idea of spirit here in the Hebrew is literally breath or wind, but we're talking about what basically gives you gusto in life, makes you animated and go out and do things and have the desire to live and to do whatever you're doing on a day-to-day basis. And so basically what Proverbs 18 is saying here is that somebody's spirit, their inner being, their life force can sustain them sometimes through a physical problem. But if it's the opposite, that is, if your spirit is broken, if your spirit is sick or ill or wounded, how are you going to get through that? Because that affects the very heart of who you are. You are an eternal spirit that is encased temporarily in a physical body. And so if there's a problem at the very core of your identity, that's not going to be able to be fixed just by something on the outside merely. I'm reminded of what John said to Gaius in 3 John 2. He says, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." You see, Gaius was faithful to God. He was a good example. And the prayer was that on the outside, the circumstances as far as his health and things like that, that would be equal to the prosperity that he had on the inside, on his spiritual well-being. And so you and I as Christians have to remind ourselves of this all the time whenever we go through different situations in life, that there really is a key to having our spirit well so that we can have this spiritual buoyancy about us and not just grow despondent and give up on life. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not going to be frustrated. That doesn't mean that we're not going to have days where things are difficult. But really, when you think about Paul and his prayers to the New Testament churches, that he talks to and writes to so many letters in the New Testament, usually he's not praying that whatever hardship they're going through might be removed. He's not saying that they wouldn't be persecuted, but he's praying, like he does in Ephesians 3, that their spirit would be strengthened. And so it's important for us to put a priority on our spirit having the right things that it needs in order for us to be where we are spiritually in a healthy place. Now we'll look at the broken spirit a little bit. And I want to consider some things that may in some ways contribute to a broken spirit. And this first one is going to seem a little contradictory because I just said that if we have our spirit right with God, then the outward circumstances, the physical, what's going on, can be buoyed up by that. And that is true. But is it not the case that sometimes the reason you and I might be despondent, the reason we might have a broken spirit, is because we're dealing with something physical that has affected us in such a way or so long that it does want to crush our spirit. It does want us, because we allow ourselves to focus on that, or because we have something just at the very physical level that is wrong, it might really cause some problems. And so let me give you just a few examples of this in our day. Let's say somebody is a diabetic or their blood sugar plummets. Is that going to affect their thinking? or if somebody has thyroid problems, or if somebody has a chemical imbalance. And, you know, I guess when I first became a Christian, I thought, well, if you believe in God, you'll never have a problem with any of these things. And I think that that was a little naive. And in fact, the scriptures don't even say that. I want you to think, as an example of this, what God did with Elijah when Elijah was despondent. You remember that Elijah, in a lot of ways, had a very successful career as a prophet of God. I mean, obviously, the days weren't always easy, but he had had several triumphs, spiritually speaking. Yet on the heels of that, he grows despondent. So think about how in 1 Kings 17:1 and 1 Kings 18:1, that there was no rain at his word for over 3 years, 3.5 years. And during this drought, God gave bread to him through ravens. And God worked through him to provide meals for a widow and her son. And he even used Elijah to restore the widow's son back to life. We talked about that not too long ago. And perhaps the greatest triumph is in 1 Kings 18, where he has that big showdown between him and the prophets of Baal, the 450 prophets of Baal, and they each put their sacrifices up, and they want to know which one's the real, true God. And the prophets of Baal have the first chance for their God, for Baal, to send fire down from heaven and to consume the sacrifice, and they're dancing and they're cutting themselves with lances and they're doing all their chants or whatever, and nothing happens. And Elijah shows the ridiculousness of Baal worship. And then he dumps all this water on his sacrifice, and fire comes down from heaven suddenly when he prays to God, and it licks up all the water and it consumes the sacrifice. And all the people recognize that the Lord, he is God and not Baal. You know, just about as suddenly as that fire came down from heaven, Elijah goes from one of his highest spiritual heights to one of his deepest depths. Look with me at 1 Kings 19. Elijah is on the run from Jezebel. She has sworn that she will kill him just like the 450 prophets he killed after that showdown. She's sworn that that's going to take place. And so he's running. And the Bible says in 1 Kings 19, verse 4, he sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die. And he said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Now, what is God's solution to this? How does God help Elijah out? He's exhausted. He feels like he's had enough. And he's praying to God. He said, "Lord, just take my life." Which, by the way, Job, Moses, Elijah, these righteous individuals, not like they never wanted their life to end. They, all of them, had times in their life where they wanted their life to end, but they realized it was God's prerogative to take their life. And so God doesn't want him to just stay there. He wants to use Elijah. He wants to help Elijah. So in 1 Kings chapter 19 here, verses 4 through 8, the angel of the Lord comes to him and provides him with some food, and he says, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too far for you." And so what I'm saying is sometimes you need to look at something on a very physical level first, because there might be something physically wrong. Let's say, you know, somebody's got a problem with their thyroid, and they can make that person want to kill themselves or something. If they don't have... So, sometimes in Christian counseling, the first thing that we do is we say, get a good physical and work that up first to make sure that there's not something physically wrong. So sometimes what you need is a good meal. Sometimes what you need is some rest because you're weary. Sometimes you need medicine because you're dealing with the flu or whatever that is. And so you have that aspect of things. We can become despondent, or our spirit can be broken because maybe in an emotional or relational situation. We all know about Job, how he lost all 10 of his children in one day. Don't you think that he wanted to hold those children? And, of course, sometimes we're really tough on Job's wife, but how would you act if you were the mother of all 10 of those children? She said, "Why don't you curse God and die?" So sometimes you just need some arms around you. You need somebody to give you a hug. You need some intimacy with somebody for them to be there, a shoulder to cry on, so to speak. And Job doesn't really get that in the book of Job, does he? He has three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, that come, and when they see his grief, they're silent. And I tell you what, they did their best work when they were silent. Right? It's when they opened their mouth that all the trouble started. And he said, "You're miserable counselors." And he said, "I wish I could just talk to God. There's nobody that, you know, I can bring him to court with and talk about." So you have Job being despondent here, and you don't have the emotional or the relational support. In fact, they're adding salt to the wound, insult to injury, by saying, "Well, you must have sinned in some great way to occasion all this." Of course, we know the truth that that was not the case. So sometimes people just need to be supported, and they need to be loved, and there needs to be the relational aspect of somebody being there for you. Sometimes it's a moral aspect. You remember how David came before God after his sin with Bathsheba, you know, after Nathan the prophet had come to him and told him about that parable about the rich man that had all these flocks and herds, but he took the poor man's one little ewe lamb that grew up with him like a daughter and ate with him, and he took that and killed it for a guest that was coming. And David was angry and said, "Surely this man will die." And Nathan says, "You are the man." And of course, we know about how David prayed to God and fasted, and the child that was born to Bathsheba, because he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and murder by trying to cover it up, bringing Uriah the Hittite, who was the husband of Bathsheba, home from the battlefield, trying to get him to be with his wife, and he was, you know, saying, "Well, my men are out on the battlefield. I've got to be out there with them." And so David sends a letter by the hand of Uriah saying to Joab, the commander of the army, "Put him in the hottest part of the battle and have him killed." So David has lied. He's committed adultery. He's murdered somebody. And so he has to come to the Lord because he's got to take care of this problem. And so in Psalm 51, we have, you know, some of this, we have this, basically this confession that he makes and this plea for him to be restored. He's saying that, "I repent of this, my sin's before me," and he just confesses it to God. And, you know, sometimes if somebody's going to live a wild life, if they're going to live on their own terms and not on God's terms, at some point things get real to them and their spirit gets broken. This morning I was talking to Chris, and he was asking me what the title of the sermon was, and I said, "A broken spirit," and he said, "Sounds like a horse." Well, sometimes people live life like a wild horse, and their spirit has to be broken to recognize, I need to follow the Lord's commands, not my own commands. And so this is what this is. This is this confession that David has. And there in Psalm 51, he talks about in verse 17, he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." He had to get these things out and confess them. And really, that has to take place in any relationship. Unless you're going to short-circuit it, you have to get have confession and get it out and have a coming together, a meeting of the minds. This reminds me of a story. It's not a very pleasant story, but right around the time one of our children were born, I guess the last day I was in the office, I brought in some instant breakfast in a little, you know, chocolate milk, like in a cup, a travel cup that we had. And then it was time to go to the hospital and everything, so I left it there in my office on my desk, right? So we go to the hospital, have the child, we're gone for a few days. I come back into the office with an identical looking travel mug that had coffee in it. And so I'm working, everything's going good, drinking of my coffee, and I switch to the other side of my desk to get something, and then there's this identical looking coffee there, and I turn up that instant chocolate milk that had been sitting there for a few days, maybe a week or so. I tell you what, I had to get that out, right? I wasn't swallowing that down. And that's the way it's got to be with sin. Sometimes it's a moral problem. You know, the wicked man flees when no man pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. If you have sin in your life and you're living a life of sin, you know that it's not right. Then if somebody just criticizes you a little bit, or if somebody does this, that, you can't take it because you have this overwhelming sense of guilt all over you. And you have to get that right and get that out with God before you can move on. And so there's the moral aspect of a broken spirit, that if we're living a life of sin, we've got to get close to God. And, you know, God can't just be an abstract thought in your mind. He has to be the person that you relate to, that you talk to, that you pray to. And you've got to read his word, and you've got to do the moral aspect of that. You have a conscience, and it will condemn you if you're doing what's wrong. And then there is, I would say, a philosophical or existential problem to maybe some of the reason why people have a broken spirit. And I think this is best exemplified in Ecclesiastes. You know how Solomon goes through there, and he says, all things are the same, there's no remembrance of former things, and you know there won't be any remembrance of what we do, and he bemoans the fact that no matter how great works he did and all the wisdom he got, he's going to die just like a fool, and nobody's going to remember him. And by chapter 9, he says there's one event that happens to all men, and that's death. And you think about, even when some of the most successful, famous people die, you think about if their belief or if their philosophy is this, that we came from nothing, and ultimately we're going to nothing, you can say all you want, well, you just better enjoy your life as it is, but really, if you don't have a purpose for your existence that means something eternally, if you haven't dealt with the idea of why am I living and dealt with the idea that I'm going to die one day and what is the significance of my life, that's going to bring you into despair. And so the significance of my existence, and that's the saddest thing to me about some people that die outside the Lord, that have kind of a very human, a very physical looking thing at this life. I mean, you know, if you just look at it from that aspect, it's pretty disheartening. Think about the existential aspect of how all of us are going to die one day. The other day, Alyssa and I are sitting around the table with our kids. Give enough time, one of the four of us is going to see all the other three die. You're like, well, thanks, Mark. I'm glad I came here this morning. You've really helped me out. What I'm saying is, we all know that we're dying, and that all the people we know are dying, unless there is some eternal significance, unless you have come to grips with some eternal significance with life, you're going to be in despair. Now, we've highlighted these four, but let me tell you, the Bible says it's just more than this. Now, if you go into a bookstore and you look at kind of emotional health, if you look at that section there, they're going to reduce you to one of these, or maybe something like cognitive therapy or psychotherapy. All of them will reduce you to something that is less complicated than what you really are. So if somebody thinks that there's no soul and you're just a body, then let's give you medicine, let's, you know, fix you just physically. And that's all that they're going to deal with. Somebody thinks that you're just your emotions, and so we just need to not be judgmental and just support somebody and their emotions and just talk to them and be there for them and, you know, listen to them and let them get it all out and just non-judgmentally support them. Or somebody says, well, maybe even religious people will do this. Well, it's all moral. Are you praying enough? Are you reading your Bible enough? Are you doing this or doing that enough? And if you do all those things and check all the boxes, then you're going to be right with God and everything's going to be fine. Or there's the philosophical idea of things, of seeing your purpose and everything like that. But you know what? You're more than all that. You are more than your body. You are more than your emotions. You're more than your conscience. You're more even than your thoughts and your philosophies. You are a man or woman made in the image of God. And so to truly have healing from a broken spirit, you need all these, but you also need God. And so with all that, I want us to think about how God is really the only person who understands us fully. And that is why we need him so much in our lives. In Proverbs 14, verse 10, the Bible says, "The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy." Now you might say, well, I share joy with other people, and I can tell people what's going on and problems in my life. Yes, you can. But you know, people will do to you the same thing you do to them. You're going to categorize people. You're going to put them in a certain category. You think, oh yeah, that person is exactly like what I went through here or there. But you know, even the closest people to you, even your spouse, whatever, they're not going to fully understand you. In fact, how much do you really know yourself? In the bulletin this week, I wrote about Jesus and how he knows us better than we know ourselves. John 2, verse 25, Jesus didn't need any man to testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He could look at Nathanael under the fig tree and know that he had no guile, no deceit. And all the time, Jesus in his ministry is bringing out what's inside people when they don't even realize what's in it themselves. And so what I'm saying is, unless you have this relationship with God, you're going to feel, on some level, completely and totally alone because nobody really understands you, and you don't even really understand yourself because all that we've said, it's a lot more complicated than just your emotions or your conscience or your feelings or your philosophy, your beliefs. It's a lot more complicated than all that. And so that's why it's so important that you and I learn to reach out to God. Now, I want to spend the rest of the lesson on Psalm 130. Then the lesson will be yours. So turn over to Psalm 130. There was a member of the church, not this congregation, but just a few years ago, they were reading through the Psalms, and they told me, I wonder why God put so many Psalms in the Bible. And it is important for us to give people the right answers about the church and about salvation and about worship and all of that. I mean, those fundamental things, we need to teach people about that and provide them the answers. But I also know this. I also know that Christianity is more than just having the answers. You know, when we raise our children up, we have Bible drill and we have lessons and stuff and Bible bowl. And if they know all the answers, that's good. But, you know, when the older you get, the more you realize, you know, some of the toughest questions I don't really have answers to. And that's why so many of these psalms are in the Bible, because they express a very raw feeling of going through the different highs and lows in life and pouring that out to God. And Psalm 130 is one of these that is really connected with a lot of people. It's the basis for one of my favorite songs. Alyssa and I sing sometimes. The first few verses are a basis for it. I don't know if we ever really sing it here. But Psalm 130, if you will, the Bible says here, and I'm just going to read verses 1 and 2 to begin with. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. You think about how you have a hearing with God. If you are a child of God, his ears are open to you. 1 Peter 3, verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. How big of a privilege it is that we sometimes take for granted, many times take for granted, that we have the ear of God. That God is attentive to our prayer. That Hebrews 4 says we can come before his throne boldly. And he says that he cried to God out of the depths. A lot of times we skip over this in the book of Job, but in Job chapter 2, you have Job crying out to God in actual physical depths because that great fish had swallowed him. He's in the belly of the great fish, and the fish had taken him down to the depths of the sea. And there, you know, for 3 days, he's in the fish's belly. And the Bible says that he cried out to the Lord because of his affliction. And it's amazing what he says. It says he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried. This is Jonah 2. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed me forever, bind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you. With the voice of thanksgiving, I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So when he's in that dark belly in the depths of the sea, God still hears him. And that gives him hope. Think about Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You know, the shadows come upon us in the valleys much more than on the peaks of the mountains. A while back, I was with Ernie out in this place, his old home place, this place called The Bucket, right? And I had to follow Ernie in there because there's only, you have to know how to get in and out of that place because it's literally like a bucket. And you know what? I dropped my phone on the way down there. And he said, take a picture of this. And I didn't have my phone. And so we go searching for my phone, and it was about 4 o'clock, and it was getting dark there because where does it get dark first? The valleys, because the sun can't shine. Thankfully, this phone right here, I found it. I don't know how, but I found it. Where I slipped one way and landed on this tree, it was right at the base of the tree. But sometimes you physically, yes, that's a valley, but I'm talking about in your spiritual life. Sometimes you're in a valley. It's kind of like, and I'm sure you've heard a lesson, people do lessons on 1 Kings 20, where the Syrians challenge God and the armies of the living God. They said, well, he's a God of the hills, but not of the valleys. And God says, I'm going to show them, I'm going to give you the victory, Israel, because I'm a God of both the hills and the valleys. And so even when you're in the depths of despair, God is still God. And he's still there to listen to you, to hear your cry. And notice here, as we read on in Psalm 130, that it says, if you, Lord, should mark my iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. If really God said, okay, if you have sin, I'm not going to listen to you, who would be able to come before his presence? It's only because of his mercy and grace that we're able to come to him. And that's what I was saying about being a child of God. You remember that the Bible mentions when Jesus was telling us to pray in Matthew chapter 7, he says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and will be opened unto you. For whoever asks, receives, whoever seeks, finds, whoever knocks, it will be opened. And he goes on to say this, which of you, having a son who asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things to them that ask? Now, my children ask me for a lot of things, and I don't anticipate that there's hardly anything that they could do that I would not at least give an attentive ear to say, okay, now what's your request? I might not give them what they want. I might realize there's something better for them than what they're asking for, but I'm at least going to listen to their prayers. And if you are a child of God, you've got the ear of your heavenly Father who loves you much more than any earthly parent loves their child. Now, you have the hearing here. You have somebody that you can pour out your soul to that understands you more than you understand yourself. And then you have hope. Not only a hearing, but hoping in the Lord. Read with me verses 5 through 8. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. With him there is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now notice here, first of all, that the hope is in his word. I mentioned last Sunday night that the Bible has passages where it commands us to do things, laws, but that's not the only way that the Bible teaches us. Sometimes the Bible has passages in it that are there to just encourage us. Sometimes it's there to just provide us hope. You think about how Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 4, the comfort of the Scriptures. That you can have hope because of the comfort that is there. Comfort one another with these words. Romans 15 says that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And so there is hope in God's Word. And 2 Peter talks about this in chapter 1, where Peter sees, he talks about how he saw Jesus lifted up, and that Mount of Transfiguration, that his clothing was like white as like the sun. And Peter mentions that in 2 Peter 1, and he says that we have now more a sure word of prophecy. This word of prophecy is made more sure by what was fulfilled, what he saw. And we do well that we take heed to this word, the Bible, as, notice this, verse 19 of 2 Peter 1, as a light that shines in a dark place, and as the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And so the Bible is like this light. Don't we sing that? Give me the Bible. Star of gladness gleaming. The lamp of life immortal. We talk about that when we sing that song. And so in a dark place, the Bible gives you light. It's like this. Notice he says, as they that wait for the morning, here in Psalm 130. As the watchmen, those who watch, wait for the morning. What was the job of a watchman? They would stand on the wall and they would look to see if any forces were coming to attack the city. Now, back in those days, they didn't have artificial light like we do. It wasn't like they had floodlights out there, like lighting up a stadium or something. They didn't have that. So they were tremendously susceptible to a surprise attack at night. And that's when the watchman would be on guard and really seeing what he could see. In fact, you remember in Daniel 5, when Daniel has to tell Belshazzar that you've been weighed in the balances and find wanting, and the Lord's going to judge you for it. He was in the middle of this drunken feast, and the Bible ends there in Daniel chapter 5 by saying in verse 30 that very night, his kingdom was taken from him, given to the Medes and the Persians. It was a surprise attack. So if you are a watchman, you would delight in seeing the first morning light. You would delight in seeing that day star coming and knowing that you had made it through the night safely. And that's the way that we ought to, in the depths, in the darkness, we should realize there's sunlight on the horizon. It's like Paul says in Romans 13, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. You see, as children of light, there is an eternal day where there is no more night. The Lord is the Son forever, who reigns forever and ever, and we are on the brink of that. And we look for it just like a watchman would anticipate the day coming. And so in that way, we look to the Lord for his mercy and his redemption. And I want to finish with this. Verse 7 says, with the Lord there is mercy. And that's the Hebrew word chesed. That's many times translated loving kindness. It's this idea of a covenantal love. That it's God's love that he has made in his covenant. Regardless of if you and I acknowledge it or are faithful to it, he has provided his love. And if Israel could understand that, if Israel in the Old Testament, if the psalmist writing years and years before Christ could understand that God shows loving mercy and that in the Lord there is redemption, that we should hope for the redemption of Israel, if they could understand that, then you and I really have no excuse. Because Hebrews 9 says that we live under a better covenant with better promises. That we have Jesus Christ, who through his own blood didn't go into a place on earth, in the temple or in the tabernacle, but into heaven itself to obtain eternal redemption for you and for me. God's loving kindness and God's redemption has fully been shown in the Lord Jesus Christ under the better covenant that we live as the Israel of God today. Hebrews 9 talks about that. And so, if you have a broken spirit, there are a lot of things that might factor into it. And I would I would recommend that you attack it from all those angles, that you look at physically what might be happening with you and emotionally the support that you need, and morally whether you're following the Lord and praying to Him and living a righteous life, and existentially, philosophically, knowing that you have a purpose for your life. But also, I would recommend that you make sure that you're a child of God and that you're talking to an attentive Father who loves you and can hear you out of the depths. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for your loving kindness, for your mercy to us. We know, Lord, that oftentimes we can be despondent, and sometimes we don't even know why we are. But we're thankful that you understand us better than we understand ourselves. And we're thankful, most of all, that you sent your Son to live on this earth, that he can empathize with us. He knows what it's like to feel betrayed, to feel lonely, to feel sick and tired. And we're thankful that he gave his own life for us to bring us to heaven with you, where there's healing, where our souls can be mended in your eternal love. Help us, Lord, to realize that, to realize what we're missing without you, and that we need you at the very center of our lives. Please forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, let me invite you to respond to the Lord's invitation. He has shown his love and redemption through his Son, Jesus Christ. And what you need to do to be one of his children, to have this tremendous blessing of having somebody to go to in your life that hears you and is there for you because you're the child of the King. You're a child of the wonderful Father who loves you. You have to obey the gospel. You need to hear his word. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Believe the gospel. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. To repent of your sins, as Acts 2:38 says, Peter told the people there that were afflicted with the guilt of knowing that they had crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. To confess your faith in Christ before men, Romans 10, verse 10 says, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And to be baptized in Christ, to wash away your sins, to be born again, born of water and the Spirit, John 3, verse 5. So if you're here this morning and you haven't done that, we would ask, as Ananias asked Paul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22, verse 16. Maybe you've done those first things and you've turned your back on God. Maybe you've gone through a lot of things in your life and they've just broken your spirit. There's nothing out there in the world that's going to be able to fix you. You've got to come back to Him who understands you, who created you. We all recognize that there's something that we've lost that only God can give us back. That tree of life that was lost in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis is there at the end in Revelation 22. And it gives healing to the nations. And so if you really want spiritual healing, you need to come back to the Lord. And he's got an attentive ear. He's ready for you to come back. 1 John 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we would plead with you to be faithful unto death, like Jesus pled with the church in Revelation 2, verse 10, when he said, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Whatever your spiritual need might be, we're here to help you while together we stand and while we sing.
Someday you'll stand at the bar on high. Someday your record you'll see. Someday you'll answer the question of life. What will your answer be? What will it be? What will it be? What will your answer be? prepared. Trembling, you'll fall on your knees, facing the sentence of life or of death. What will that sentence be? What will it be? What will it be? Where will you spend your eternity? What will it be? Oh, what will it be? What will your answer be? Now is the time to prepare, my friend. Make your soul spotless and free, washed in the blood of the crucified one. He will your answer be. What will it be? What will it be? Where will you spend your eternity? What will it be? Oh, what will it be? What will your